If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. That's Acts 24, 24 and 25. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee."
Before I begin my lesson this morning, I want to take this opportunity to welcome you here. We're very happy that you're able to be with us this morning. And if you are visiting with us for the first time, and we say or do anything that you do not understand, then by all means, approach us and ask questions. We're not at all, to be at all arrogant, but to humbly answer the questions. Now, the way we will answer your questions will be from this book, the Bible, because we try to do everything in our lives and in our worship according to the Bible. I'm sure that all of us are feeling a great deal of sadness this morning at the passing of our dear brother Charlie Hunter. Of course, we are not worried about the condition of Charlie's soul, but we are, of course, selfishly saddened that we do not have him with us anymore. It's hard to give up old friends of 40 years or more, and it is understandable that we are perhaps a little down in the mouth this morning. I want to express to you my sincere appreciation for all the get well cards that you sent in the last several days since I've been ill. They seem to be working. I am getting well. last week, doctor was able to find out what the problem is. He had given me several months ago a medication that worked very, very well, and he thought since it had worked well, he would double the strength of it. And that was a mistake. When doubling the strength poisoned me. And so I have backed off that now. And the sickness that I had been suffering so much in my stomach, irregular heartbeat and so forth, is gone. And I'm back to my old feek and weeble self, as Brother Jess Nutter used to say. And I do so much appreciate your thinking of me and your prayers. And I am always desirous of your prayers, whether I'm my normal self or my abnormal self or my subnormal self, whatever my self is. And please keep us in your prayers. I've been asked to make a special announcement to you this morning, and I'll put it on the bulletin board back there after service. There is a brother in Christ who is severely ill. And he is a resident of the New Martinsville Health Care Center on Russell Avenue. His name is Dale Nally II. I know Dale and have known him for several years. Upcoming very soon is his 40th birthday. As a matter of fact, it will fall on the 4th of April. And he seems to be suffering some depression due to his severe diabetes, and I think the loss of a limb. He's confined to a wheelchair. And so we ask you to send him a birthday card between now and the 4th of April. As I said, I will post his address back here. And when you sign your name to the card, please sign the name of the congregation here. Just, you know, when we send ours, we'll just sign it Gene and Shirley West, Hillview Terrace, Moundsville, West Virginia. And we're asking you to do the same. And so we're hoping to, by notifying the congregations, we're hoping to help him get a great number of cards to celebrate his 40th birthday. Dale is so chronically ill with diabetes, he really never knows whether or not he's going to have another birthday due to his suffering from it. This morning, I would like for us to study together Paul's sermon to Felix, which is found recorded in the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, part of which was read to you just a few moments ago. You remember the background in Acts 23 through 35. The great apostle Paul had come into the city of Jerusalem. He had been falsely accused of taking a Gentile into the temple, and a riot had ensued. Paul's life was in danger, and he was rescued by a Roman centurion by the name of Claudius Lysias, who took Paul into what we today would call protective custody, and in a matter of a few hours, under very, very heavy guard, sent him down to Caesarea, which was the Roman capital of the province of Palestine. When Paul arrived in Caesarea, he was presented to the procurator, or the governor, of the province of Palestine, who at this time was a man by the name of Felix, and we'll study a little more about him in a moment or two, along with a letter that was written concerning the difficulties in Jerusalem by Claudius Lysias. Felix agreed to hear Paul after his accusers had spoken against him. And so, from Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, we read that 5 days later, Ananias the high priest, the elders from the city of Jerusalem, and an orator by the name of Tertullus — if I had a name like Tertullus, I'd change it to Gene — but an orator by the name of Tertullus came down to the city of Caesarea to make accusations against Paul. Paul, upon this occasion, was permitted to make a defense of himself, as we learn from reading verses 10 through 24 of Acts chapter 24. Felix decided to await the arrival of Claudius Lysias before he pursued this matter any further. And in Acts 24 and 25, we read that of Felix and his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, sending to hear Paul concerning the faith in Christ. Paul, rather than rehearsing the charges that had been brought against him formally by the Jews who had already made their presentation to Felix, he decided that he would preach to Felix and to Drusilla the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he reasoned with them concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. From Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, we read what we might call the outline of Paul's sermon. Luke recorded that Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. All of the preaching that we read about in the New Testament was preaching that could be called reasoning. It was not done for the purpose of exciting people or getting them to lose control of themselves and begin screaming and running in the aisles and things of that nature. But it was a reasoned presentation of the gospel and a reasonable presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, though the New Testament does not reveal what Paul said to Felix and Drusilla upon this occasion, we too wish to reason biblically concerning, first of all, righteousness. What is it? Do we have it? Can we get it? Self-control or temperance, the ability to control one's own body. And thirdly, the judgment to come. When we look at this matter of righteousness, we are going to begin by defining the terms. Now, I'm going to give you some Greek words here, and you don't have to pay a great deal of attention to them if you don't want to. But righteousness comes from the Greek word dikaiosune, and it means integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting, a state approved by God. So while we may not remember the Greek word, and it isn't necessary that we do because we don't speak Greek, we do want to remember what righteousness is. That it's integrity, that it's doing the right thing. That's what integrity is. That it is virtuous. That is, it's leading or living a pure life, as is suggested by part of the definition here. It is rightness or correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. And when one is righteous, according to God's standard of righteousness, he is, as Thayer says, approved of God. Now, Felix would have known little of, probably nothing, of righteousness. Because before he became the governor of the province of Palestine, he'd been a slave in the household of Agrippina, who was the mother of the Roman Emperor Claudius. And so, he didn't come from a very high station, did he? He was not a Sunday school scholar, shall we say. He had not been taught the Bible. He didn't know anything about God. As a matter of fact, like most Romans, he probably didn't worship any God at all. But if he did, he worshiped one or more of the many heathen gods in the Roman Empire, perhaps even the emperor himself. Felix was one of the favorites of Claudius, who elevated him from a slave to procurator of the province of Palestine. You talk about going from rags to riches. He did it in one leap because he was the favorite or a favorite of Claudius. Now, if you don't understand what it meant in ancient times to be a favorite of the emperor, if you'll ask me after service, I'll explain it to you in as gentlemanly a way as I know how. In the province of Palestine, he met and seduced Drusilla, who was the young and beautiful wife of Asus, king of Emesa. She left her lawful husband and lived with Felix. You see, this moving in together is an old, old tradition, isn't it? This alone tells us what kind of a man the procurator was. For as soon as he learned that this woman was married to another man, he should have withdrawn his pursuit of her and treated her in a gentlemanly fashion. Of him, the Roman historian Gaius Cornelius Tacitus wrote in his History of Rome, "With all manner of severity and lust, he exercised the authority of a king with the spirit of a slave." So that's the kind of a procurator he was. Felix was the kind of man who didn't fool with people much. They got out of line, he just put them in the grave, and therefore he wasn't bothered by them anymore. This man was not a man of integrity. He was not a man of virtue, nor of purity of life, nor was he correct in his thinking, feeling, and acting. He was not, my friends, approved of God. We must be mindful of the fact that God loves righteousness. In Psalm number 11 and verse 7, King David sang, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright." The upright and the righteous are the same thing. Okay? Notice David sang, he loves righteousness. God has a deep and abiding affection for that which is good and pure and virtuous and upright. Again, in Psalm 34:15, he sang, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. We will find this quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, where the word cry is made prayers. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Not only so, but faithful obedience to God's commands is what makes us righteous. In Psalm 119 and in verse 172, King David sang, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. There's no wickedness commanded in the Bible. There's no wickedness approved in the Bible. All of the commands of God are upright. They're beautiful. They're virtuous. They're pure. They teach us how to think and feel correctly. To go beyond God's commands is not righteousness. To fall short of God's commands is not righteousness. Although those of us who are attempting to live righteous lives will do both of those things from time to time, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. The Apostle John made this truth abundantly clear when he wrote in 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The word transgress comes from another big Greek word that you don't have to bother to remember, parabaino. But its definition is important. It means to go past, to pass over, or to overstep. That's the reason why the American Standard Version of the Bible has this verse say, whoever goeth onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. James, the great writer of the New Testament, another important aspect to this, when in James chapter 4 and verse 17 he said, for to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. So if we go too far, or if we fall short, we're not righteous. Now, if one does not have God, or if one sins, then until he or she, as the case might be, changes his life to conform to the will of God, he cannot be considered righteous. At times, all, including Christians, will transgress, or we will fall short of the commands of our Father. But what is being spoken of in these passages of Scripture, or these verses, is to live that way habitually. The moment we realize that we have gone beyond one of God's commands, or that we have fallen short of one of God's commands, we immediately repent, we change our lives, and we change our minds, rather, about the thing that we were doing, and we change our lives to conform to that to which we have changed our minds. In other words, instead of doing wrong, we do right. Righteousness should be sought. We should seek it. You know, like a hound seeks a rabbit. Jesus taught, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. When I was preparing this lesson, I thought, Gene, you've never really been hungry in your life, and you've never really been thirsty. Anytime you say, I'm thirsty, you can go to the fridge and get a cold drink of water. Anytime you say, I'm hungry, there's always a snack about, you know, to munch on. As the British say, when we got a bit pickish, then we find a cracker or something, don't we? Yes. So I thought, maybe we need to study these words, hunger and thirst. Hunger comes from another Greek word that you don't need to remember, panao. And it means to crave ardently, to seek with eager desire. Now, you ladies who have had babies will understand this kind of hunger. Do you remember that when you got so hungry for dill pickles and strawberry ice cream that you thought you would die and you sent your husband out at midnight to find it? Or whatever it was that you craved? That's the kind of hunger. So Jesus said, blessed are those who crave righteousness. Well, let's look at the word thirst. It comes from dipsao, which means to painfully feel a want of, to eagerly long for. And so there's not a great deal of difference. Jesus is using two different words, hunger and thirst, something that all human beings experience, in order to teach us that we are to seek righteousness. And what's the promise that he gave us here? They shall be filled. Where are we going to seek it? Right here. Right here. This is where we find righteousness. Remember what David sang? All thy commandments are righteousness. Not only so, but righteousness must also be worked in our lives. Peter told the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile family to be converted to Christianity, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness, that is, does what God commands, is accepted by him. To work righteousness is to obey God's commandments, since they are righteousness, Psalm 119, verse 172. But now let's turn to temperance, to self-control. Next, Paul preached to Felix on a matter of self-control or temperance. We've already learned Felix was not the kind of a man for whom such was a virtue. He exercised little or no self-control. He did what he wanted to do. Brother Frank Van Dyke once wrote, temperance is a total abstinence from all forms of that which is evil and a moderation in that which is good. That's as good a human definition as we can come by for self-control. Stay away from that which is wrong. Use that which is good moderately. Paul taught the Galatians that self-control or moderation, temperance, is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, he wrote, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Another word for temperance. Against such, there is no law. Thayer says that self-control in this passage of Scripture means one who masters his desires and passions. To this, Peter added in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. There it is again. Self-control. To self-control, perseverance. That means put up with things a long time. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. In all three of these places, the same original word is used for self-control. We must overcome our sensual passions and desires. For good reason. We must use them only appropriately as God has commanded for good reasons. Paul wrote, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. All of these things, incidentally, are examples of a lack of self-control. This is why we must follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Self-control, bringing self into subjection to the will of God. Right there is almost a divine definition of it. But let's look at the judgment to come. We hear more and more people today, both within our own fellowship and without, saying that there isn't going to be a judgment. I have a friend down in Texas who wrote me an email the other day, and he said, I no longer believe in the judgment like you do. And I wrote back and asked him, what changed your mind? Well, I haven't received an answer yet. But when we study Felix's reaction to Paul's sermon, we know that Paul spoke not of the fall of Jerusalem in this passage of Scripture. And there are those who are taking the position, as again I say, both in our fellowship and in other religious bodies, that that's all the judgment of the New Testament is talking about. But that's not true. You remember that Paul reasoned with Felix? Let's reason a little bit. There are certain facts concerning the judgment to come set forth in the New Testament that mean it cannot be the fall of Jerusalem. Notice the wording of the text. The judgment, and I'm reading from the original language here. The judgment, meaning a specific one that is going to be. Now, if this has reference to the fall of Jerusalem, then we'd have to talk about the judgment that has been, wouldn't we? That is, it's going to come. It is a specific judgment, the judgment. We wish to suggest three pertinent facts regarding this judgment. First of all, it will occur. Secondly, because in Acts 17, 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul declared, truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this, Paul added, to all by raising him from the dead. So the judgment is as sure as the resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, everyone will answer for himself. I'm not going to stand the judgment for you, and you're not going to stand there for me. But you are going to stand there for yourself. I'm going to stand there for myself. In Romans 2, 5 and 6, Paul wrote, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Bad deeds, bad judgment. Good deeds, good or positive judgment. Paul made the same point regarding Christians when he wrote in 1 Corinthians, or wrote to the Corinthian Christians these words, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether it's good or bad. Brother, sister, bad things, bad sentence. Good things, good sentence. The righteous will be rewarded, and the wicked will be condemned. Third fact, the Word of God is the standard by which we will be judged. Jesus stated this standard when in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words, now his words are written in this book, has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. This is our sole reason for urging people to be obedient to the word of God. Now let's look at Felix's reaction to all of this. Luke wrote in Acts 24, 25, the second part of the verse, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go your way now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Afraid comes from the Greek word emphabos, which means to be thrown into fear. Felix was terrified. Felix felt the same after hearing this sermon on righteousness, self-control, and temperance as I would feel if you threw me into a pit of rattlesnakes. I would be terrified, scared within an inch of my life. And that's what Felix was. He wasn't just a little upset. Well, he should have been. For you see, Felix was unprepared for the judgment which is to come. This is how we know that Paul spoke not of the fall of Jerusalem as the judgment. There's nothing about the fall of Jerusalem that should have caused Felix to be terrified. Reason? His nation was going to win that war. So why should it terrify him? If Paul had stood before him that day and said, "You know, Felix, you need to get yourself right with God because the Romans are going to come and they're going to kill 1,110,000 Jews in the city of Jerusalem. They're going to take another 900,000 captive. They're going to slaughter old people and young people. They're going to butcher them like they were animals. They're going to throw a siege around the city of Jerusalem and they're going to starve so many of them to death that the Jews will have to stand on the walls of the city in the darkness of the night and throw them into the ravines below." How would that have made Felix tremble? Who's going to win this war? Titus. Who was Titus? He was a Roman general. Who was Felix? He was a Roman procurator. There's nothing about that story that, you know, if I had been Felix on that occasion, you know what I'd said? Well, good for our side. Now, Paul, don't bore me any longer. There's nothing there to cause him to be terrified. But the thought of standing before the judgment seat of Christ unprepared because he was unrighteous, intemperate, would certainly make me think twice, wouldn't it, you? This was a judgment in which Felix would be called into account personally. What about all those Galileans you slaughtered, Felix? Therefore, since he was neither righteous nor temperate, he was unprepared for the judgment. Friend, if you had been in Felix's place, or if you were in Felix's place, what would your reaction be? Would you tell the preacher, "Go away, preacher, I'll talk to you about this some other time when I get ready"? And like Felix, never become a Christian? Or would you, like the Philippian jailer, ask, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We hope, even this morning, that your decision would be like that of the Philippian jailer. And that you will be persuaded to come to Christ today on the easy terms of the gospel. And so we urge you, please come to Christ and become a Christian. Well, you say, "How do I do that?" Well, you do that by believing with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." That will make you unprepared for the judgment, won't it? You need to repent of all sin separating you from the Father. You say, "Well, preacher, what does repent mean?" Well, it means that you decide here in your mind, I'm going to quit whatever it is that you're doing that's wrong. And then you quit it. And in its place, you do that which is right. Then you need to confess the name of Jesus. You need to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or, if you are asked, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Answer, yes, I do. And then you need to come to be baptized, to be immersed, to be dipped into water for the remission of your sins. Well, you might say, I see the believing, preacher, and I see the repenting, I even see the confessing, but the baptism I don't see. It is by being baptized into the death of Christ, my friends, that we contact the blood of Christ. For he shed his blood in his death, didn't he? And it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. After that, you are to live a faithful and loyal life in the service of Jesus. What does that mean? That means you do your best to serve him the best way you know how. How will you know how? Again, it's revealed right here. This book tells us. If you'll do that, you'll be rewarded with a home in heaven with Jesus in the judgment to come. If you're a Christian, unprepared for the judgment because you've gone astray, prepare now by returning to Jesus Christ, by repenting of all sin against him. And repentance here means exactly what it meant before. By confessing publicly all sin against him. And by praying with us to be forgiven by him. We urge you, we beg you, please come. Please come now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.